It's good to be here. I'm really glad you're here as well. Sunday is so important for our spiritual formation in this journey of following Jesus. And just a little bit about that. Every service on Sunday is meant to be the whole story of God in miniature. So we begin with a good God who created things beautifully. So we come in and there's good conversation, good coffee, good music, and we're singing our hearts out to God who's good. And then the second part of the story is the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of me and my own sin. And so we have a time in just a minute to lament and confess and to come to God with our need. And then it's the good news of Jesus and how Jesus invites us out of that brokenness into redemption and transformation and salvation. And then we get to respond to that in song and in sacrament, and we're sent out to join in God's mission in the world, which is to renew all things. So every single morning, that's the big story. We get to experience it in miniature and to be formed by that and to move more toward the image of Christ. So before we get to the lament, I just want to wrap up this first movement of celebrating what God is and what he's doing in our midst just with a corporate prayer of praise. As you know, the Psalms are full of these, and they're meant to be done together. So I'm going to invite you to do this with me. In fact, if you'd stand with me, we're going to use the first part of Psalm 136, and I'm going to invite you to pray each of the bold lines, the repeated line, together. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters, his love endures forever. Who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, his love endures forever. The moon and the stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. Amen. Can I have a seat? So part of God's enduring love for us is his desire for us to embrace his own rhythm of working and resting. And he imprinted that on our nature as humans. But more often than not, we either resist rest or we can't get enough rest. So for our lament today, I just want to give us a few minutes to reflect on that, to confess our part in that, our resistance to Jesus' invitation for us to come and rest. And to facilitate our reflection and our confession, we're going to have some visual art. The visual art is by Tracy Chang. We can put that up now. It's called No Rest for the Weary. She says about her work that so often we come across a multitude of things that are more complex than we'll ever know. Just being alive means acknowledging the seen and at times having to trust in the unseen. What is visible is not always the full picture. What is beneath the surface can speak volumes. And I would argue that beneath the surface is our deep longing and ache for rest, and yet our resistance to it. So as we're reflecting on that, we'll be playing a song by Bon Iver called Beth Rest. And this is a song that Justin Vernon wrote to describe what it might feel like to enter a place of rest. And we'll be putting up some questions for you to reflect. And this first one is, where am I ignoring Jesus' invitation to rest? The good news that I really want you to hear today is that there is rest for the weary. Just let that sink in for a second. It may have felt like a really long time to just sit and reflect on your need for rest or your resistance to rest, but hear me, there is rest for the weary. When Jesus invites us to repent, to turn from our self-reliance and to believe, to turn and trust in him for our life and to follow, he's inviting us into rest. The famous statement of Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, means first and foremost that Jesus' invitation to you is to a deep soul rest, like the deepest possible rest you can imagine for your whole being, rest from your strivings, your spiritual strivings, and for your approval from God, because Jesus can offer that because he's gained it for you. He has gained your approval, and he gives that to you as a gift through faith. And so when we respond to this call of Jesus that we've been talking about in Mark, this call to repent and believe and follow, we receive this deep soul rest, and we receive this invitation to practice that in our lives, to have this rhythm of Sabbath rest for our whole selves and for our whole lives like Jesus did, which is to enter into a weekly rhythm of shaping our lives around this rest. So today, as we continue this journey, we're in chapter 3 of Mark today. We're going to be looking at how Jesus is teaching and modeling the Sabbath, and looking at how the Spirit can apply that to our lives today. So before we dive into the text, I just want to pray for us as we do that. Jesus, may we hear your call very clearly this morning, and Spirit, guide us to respond, move us to put into practice what you are inviting us into. Pray that that's really clear for us today. Pray that your word would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Mark 3. I'm going to cheat a little bit, though, because this section on the Sabbath begins at the end of chapter 2. So I'm going to begin at Mark 2, verse 23. We'll go through the first part of Mark 3. Before we actually get to that text, we haven't talked about the author of this book yet, so I just want to take a moment to highlight this guy, Mark. There's all this evidence, widespread evidence, both within the book and from other sources. This author, John Mark, or Mark for short, was not one of Jesus' first disciples, but he was a friend of the disciples. He accompanied Paul and Silas on their missionary journeys. He was, in particular, he was a close friend of Peter's. And so Peter was one of the initial 12 disciples. And there's also clear evidence that Mark heard Peter's stories of Jesus, and he wrote them down. So we could call this the gospel according to Peter, because actually what we have in this book are Peter's experiences of Jesus, witnessing these things firsthand, following him and hearing his teaching, and then passing all of those things on to Mark to write them down. And I think that's actually particularly important, because as we're reading the book of Mark, what you're going to notice is Peter is not painted in a very good light. Okay, Peter's pretty much a doofus disciple. He's doing everything wrong, it seems like. He's doubting Jesus, he's challenging Jesus, and Jesus says, don't do that, you're dead wrong, you're of the devil. He's denying Jesus, he's falling asleep at one of the most important moments in the story when Jesus says, all I want you to do is stay alert. So I think that's really important, because I think if I was recounting a story in which I was a character, I don't think I would have done it the way that Peter did. Let's just say that at some point we're going to tell the story of Warehouse 242, and I have a role in that. And so I'm not sure I would have the honesty and the courage to be like whoever's writing the story down to say, you know, make sure you include that story where I was rebuked and I was dead wrong. And make sure that you tell the story about how very often I opted for Netflix instead of closing my day in prayer. Oh, and make sure, especially, that you include the story about when I taught on Sabbath and that I didn't practice it the next day. I don't know if I'd have the courage to tell the story that way. But you know why Peter did and why Mark did? It's because they wanted everyone who encountered the story to be crystal clear that there is one hero of the story, and that's Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. And to make it about Jesus, they were particularly interested in showing their weaknesses and their failures. And then to show how absolutely amazing it is that Jesus chooses to call these doofus disciples to follow him and to give them authority and to say, share in my mission and my life. And so I just think that's really important, because if you're here today and for whatever reason you're doubting that Jesus wants to have a relationship with you, or maybe you already have a relationship with Jesus and you just don't feel like you're doing that very well, that you're failing in some way as a follower, Mark is such a great book to read. It's very humanizing. It's very It connects, I think, for us. And it helps us acknowledge that the good news of Jesus begins by acknowledging our need, by saying, I really can't do this, and I'm a horrible follower. And then God's grace just keeps pouring into our lives. And Jesus offers this deep soul rest for failing people like you and me. It's the gospel. All right, so let's dive into our text. Mark, starting in chapter 2, verse 23, and we'll go through the beginning of chapter 3. It goes like this. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along, and they began to pick some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he answered, "Have you never read what David did and when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave it to some of his companions. And then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' And another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' And Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?' And they remained silent. And he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." This is God's word to us today. Okay, so in order to get what's going on here, I think we need just at least the basics of how God's people for 1,000 years had been thinking about the Sabbath and had been practicing the Sabbath. So more than 1,000 years before Jesus, when God liberated his people out of slavery in Egypt, into the wilderness toward the promised land, God gave his people instructions for how to best live, his blueprint for a flourishing life. We often call it the law. And at the core of the law were these Ten Commandments. And there were many other laws then that unpacked the details of these core commandments. And the fourth of those commandments was a command, an instruction about honoring the Sabbath day. It goes like this in Exodus 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord our God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So one day a week that's set aside as special to represent God's own rhythm in creation of working and resting, and so that God's people on this day and anyone or anything who's connected to them were to cease from all their work. And by giving this instruction, God's saying that at the core of what it means to be human is to have this rhythm of rest and then pulling out, or work and then pulling out to rest. And at the core of what it means to reflect me as God is to have this rhythm of working and resting. And what's really critical in placing this forth in the commandments is God is saying that without this pattern of rest in your life, you're not going to be able to do the first three commandments of loving God, and you're not going to be able to do the last five about loving others. That at the core of God's desire and will for our lives to love God and love others, it is absolutely critical for us to rest in order to be able to fulfill God's will. And so because this is so critical, the priests and the teachers of the law, over the years, as they're taking this command really seriously, developed all these different rules for how we should rest, what it actually looks like to not work and to rest instead. So they set up rules for how far you could walk on the Sabbath day, what you could eat on the Sabbath day, what you could wear on the Sabbath day, all these different things. So this had been in place for hundreds and hundreds of years, that this is how you honor God's Sabbath command. But then here comes Jesus, and he's not doing any of it. So there was a specific rule that on the Sabbath day, you could only walk 1,999 paces. About like 800 meters, I think, something like a couple laps around our building. But Jesus is ambling through the grain fields, walking on the Sabbath some distance. Rule breaker, right? How dare he? According to the rabbis, there's this other rule that you couldn't harvest anything on the Sabbath. And here's Jesus picking grain and having some himself, giving it to his companions. What is going on? Jesus is claiming to be a prophet, is claiming to be this rabbi, but he's not following the rules of the rabbis. What kind of authority does he think he has? What in the world is actually going on in Jesus interacting with the Sabbath in this way? And we get our answer in verses 27 and 28. It's about who Jesus is. So it says, he says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Son of Man, me, Jesus, is Lord even of the Sabbath. So this is absolutely critical. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, anyone who knew the Hebrew Scriptures would have been blown away by that statement. For us, it's like, I don't even know what that means, right? But they got it. And I was going to spend a few minutes explaining why. And I realized that the Bible Project has a video on this title, The Son of Man. How many of you guys are familiar with the Bible Project? Raise your hand. It's really great. I would say if you're looking for a resource to learn more about the Scriptures on your own, besides just reading the Scriptures, which is what we're doing in Mark, the Bible Project is a great resource. Basically, their goal is to provide these high-quality visual storytelling tools to experience the Bible as a unified story that leads to Jesus. So it's really great. I didn't know they had one on the Son of Man, and I discovered it. It's like, this is way better than I could do. So we're just going to take a couple minutes and watch the video. Enjoy.
If you read the New Testament, you'll notice that the most common title people use to describe Jesus is the Christ. That is, the Messiah.
But surprisingly, Jesus almost never used that word to describe himself. Instead, he called himself the Son of Man.
The Son of Man. What does that mean?
Well, the phrase comes from an important chapter in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel was an Israelite prisoner of war who was forced to live in the Empire of Babylon and work for the prideful, violent king who destroyed his home.
That sounds horrible.
And while he was living and working in Babylon, Daniel had this crazy prophetic dream. You ready for it?
I'm ready.
He saw four beasts crawling out of a dark sea, hybrid monster-like animals, each scarier than the one before. And the fourth beast is so mutant, there's nothing to compare it to. And it's violent, leaving death and destruction in its wake.
What in the world is this about?
Well, he's told that these beasts symbolize violent, prideful kings and their empires.
Oh, like the one Daniel's enslaved to.
Yeah, and these creatures might seem random to you, but these images are developing an important biblical theme. How humans are these remarkable creatures, capable of doing great good and horrible evil.
How we can behave like animals.
Right. Look at the first pages of the Bible. God creates the beasts of the field and humans together, all from the dust. But then, the humans are set apart and given a royal task of being God's image.
So humans are like the animals, but called to become much more.
Yeah, they're to be God's representatives on earth, ruling on his behalf, like kings and queens. But keep reading, and the humans are deceived by a beast who says that they could be more than just God's partners.
Yeah, that they could rule the world on their own terms, which sounds good to them.
But God knows this will be a disaster, and so he expels the humans to the realm of the beasts.
The partnership is lost.
But God makes a promise that one day a human will be born who won't give in to the beast. Rather, he'll overcome and strike the beast while being struck by it.
Okay, so for the rest of the biblical story, we're waiting for that human. But instead, in story after story, we find people acting like beasts.
Yeah, like in the next story about Cain, who's jealous and angry at his brother Abel. God warns Cain that he's facing a beastly urge called sin, a dark, mysterious kind of evil that consumes humans. But God says that Cain can rule the beast if he chooses.
But he doesn't rule the beast. He lets this urge devour him, and he becomes becomes a beast.
And then after this, Cain's children spread their animal-like violence, and it leads to the founding of a whole civilization known for its beastly pride, the city of Babylon.
Okay, Babylon. So fast forward, this is where Daniel is enslaved, having this bizarro dream.
Exactly. Now, watch what happens next in Daniel's dream. He sees into God's throne room where a court is set up, and God condemns the beast to destruction.
That's great.
And then Daniel sees that there's actually more than one divine throne.
Oh, right, the throne that humanity left behind.
Right. There hasn't been a human who's able to overcome the beast and rule alongside God until now. Daniel sees a figure called the Son of Man, which means a human. And he rides on a cloud up into God's presence and then sits down on the divine throne to rule the world.
The partnership's renewed.
Yes, and even more. All humanity worships and serves this Son of Man alongside God.
Huh, worship? So this is no ordinary human. This is like a God human.
Exactly. And so now you can see why Jesus of Nazareth, when he came onto the scene centuries later, chose this title, the Son of Man, for himself. He was claiming to be that truly human one on a mission to confront the beast.
He was tempted to seize power on the beast's terms.
But unlike every human before him, Jesus resisted the urge. And then he went about banishing the beast from people's lives, and he was teaching people how to rule the beast instead of being ruled by it.
Okay, so how do you rule the beast?
Well, Jesus did it by giving up his life.
Wait, rule the beast by dying?
Yes. When Jesus was on trial in a human courtroom and being condemned to death, he said, "From this moment on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at God's right hand and coming on the clouds."
But this is the moment he's about to die.
Exactly. From one perspective, the cross looks like a beastly torture device, but Jesus viewed it as his throne. And on this throne, he exposed the subhuman nature of our evil by letting it do its worst, and then he overcame it with his divine life and love. Jesus' execution was his exaltation.
So Jesus is the first human to overcome the beast, and as a result, he can partner with God to rule the world.
And so now, Jesus is summoning a new humanity into existence, one that can overcome the beast in the same paradoxical way.
To rule the beast by dying.
And then by discovering that Jesus' life and power can become our life and power. So we can rule the world as God's partners, but Jesus style, in the power of service, humility, and self-giving love.
Yeah, you can clap. That's awesome. A whole biblical story in 5 minutes through the lens of this title. It's amazing. So just to summarize, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, as to say he is the true human, because he's fully human, but also he's God in the flesh. So he's the perfect image of God, who has therefore the authority and the ability to show us exactly what it looks like to live this full and abundant life. And then through his death and resurrection to give that life to us. So what's going on with the Sabbath then? Not observing the Sabbath according to the way that God had designed it is one of the primary ways that we're devoured by the beast today. The beast of work, the beast of consumption, the beast of productivity. But Jesus, so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're really trying to get it right, but they're really missing the heart of it. They're focusing on all of these rules and missing the heart of what Jesus, as God's representative, as God in the flesh, was wanting to offer, which was this deep, whole life refreshment that begins with a restored relationship with God and then fleshes us out in offering that refreshment to others. So what Jesus, I think, is doing as he's subverting people's expectations of the Sabbath is he's saying, look, I didn't just come to offer you rest from your job. You know, I didn't come just to offer you rest one day a week, although that's important. I have come to offer you this rest from the work underneath the work, this work of trying to prove myself. Of trying to achieve, of trying to feel valuable, of trying to fit in, of trying to be somebody, trying to be a good person. Trying to do that all on our own is what the beast wants us to do. And so when Jesus is conquering the beast, he's saying, no, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, deep, holistic soul rest. And I love that video because the reason that Jesus can offer that to us is that he died in order to conquer the beast. And he rose again in victory over the beast to offer us this true kind of rest. Through faith in him, through union with Christ, we're freed from this work underneath the work into a deep kind of spiritual rest. Now, does all of that mean that the specific command to follow a Sabbath day doesn't matter anymore? What do you think? This is where you talk back at the preacher. What do you think? Does it still matter? Yeah, why do you think it still matters? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus didn't come to get rid of the law, is that what you said? Yeah. Yeah, we're still trying to live this life in conformity to the image of Christ and along the grain of God's will. But here's the difference. As a follower of Jesus, as someone who's united to Christ by faith, I now have the freedom and the power to embrace God's will for my life, like taking a Sabbath day, without fear that if I mess it up, God's not going to be pleased with me anymore. I got to get everything right. I got to follow all the rules and do it exactly the right way, or else God's not going to be pleased. No, the amazing thing about what Jesus has done is that God is already pleased because Christ is our representative. Christ has paid that price in our place, and God is pleased with us in Christ. And so now out of that, we have this freedom, and by the power of the Spirit, we can joyfully pursue God's best for our life, which is recorded in all of the scriptures. Not just in the New Testament, like all of it is a revelation of God's best for our life, including this Sabbath rest. So when Jesus challenges all of these rules that the Pharisees had built up around observing the Sabbath, he wasn't challenging the fundamental idea that God has built us this way. God has built the world this way, that we should work for this space, and then we should pull out and rest. And it's a beautiful way of representing God, and as human beings, we need it. Because we're not God. And we need for our spiritual lives, for our relationships, for our attitudes, for our brains, like we need this rest. I've been actually learning a lot about our brains. I've been doing this study on prayer and health with some scientists in our community and prayer team members. We're going to have a sermon series on it after Easter. But one of the things I'm learning about our brains is our need for sleep and why sleep is so important for our brains. Hopefully, the scientists in the room, I'm going to get this right. So when we sleep, our brains are doing lots of things. One of them is it's getting rid of the toxins in your brain when we sleep. But also, there's this really cool sense in which when we sleep, our brain is sorting out and solidifying our memories. And that's why it's really important for especially children to get sleep, because they're learning so much, right? They're experiencing so much that their brains need this time to process it, to sort it, and to solidify those memories. So sleep becomes this amazing gift to us that helps us remember things, everything from how to ride a bike to what that hug from mom and dad feels like to the consequences of pooping in the backyard instead of on the toilet, which may or may not have happened in the Vanderlucht household lately. Guys, I can't even tell you how excited I am to be past the potty training stage. If anyone's in that stage, are you with me? This too shall pass. But no, it's this amazing thing that our brains do when we sleep is to sort through those memories and solidify them. And it occurred to me this week, I had this aha moment that sleep is to our personal memory as Sabbath rest is to our spiritual memory. It's like Sabbath is like the brain of our spirits. If we do not take Sabbath rest, we will so easily forget who God is and we'll forget who we are. We'll actually forget what this whole story is about because we're just caught up in this endless cycle of work and productivity and consumption and doing and da 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 da. But when we pull out and we say yes to Jesus' invitation to this holistic rest, it's like our spirits sort through all those memories and solidify them. And it's actually really cool that the scriptures speak about the Sabbath in this way. Not in the Exodus passage, but in Deuteronomy, in the second giving of the law, God says, remember, you were slaves in Egypt. This is Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe a Sabbath day. In other words, you need to take a Sabbath day so that you really remember what God has done for you, so that you solidify those memories and you're shaped by them and your identity is defined by them. If you don't stop from your work and rest, you're going to struggle to remember who you are. You're going to struggle for your identity to not be defined by your work rather than the liberating work of God. This is who we are. God's people are the liberated people of God, by God's grace, liberated from the slavery of sin. And Sabbath reminds us that we are not defined by anything else. We are not defined by our job performance, not defined by what we produce or what we consume or how much money we make. We are defined by this gracious deliverance of God and his ongoing and unearned gifts, of which Sabbath is actually one of them. So resting puts us in this place to remember over and over again who God is, who I am, what this story is all about, and just to receive God's gifts over and over again. Now, just as I close, practically speaking, this can be tough, right? In this globalized world of tech and service, like, we can work anytime. So what does it look like? Is it actually possible to take 24 hours in my week and pull out and have it be a Sabbath? And all I would say to that is, yeah, it's possible. It is tough. It's a challenge. And you know, some of us have to work on Sunday for various reasons. It's really, this is where Jesus frees us from the rules. Okay? So it's really about, how is Jesus inviting us into rest? Can we embrace this original desire for God for us to take one day out of seven? It doesn't matter exactly how we do it, but I would urge you, whether it's on Sunday, and it's really best when it's all together, because Sabbath rest is meant to be this communal experience as well of rest and worship and enjoyment and feasting, celebrating this new life we have. But even if it can't be Sunday, what I'm urging you to think about this morning is, how can you say yes to this invitation? Most importantly, the invitation to rest from the work underneath the work, from your striving, from your trying to rely on yourself for everything. Repent from that. Turn to Jesus for that deep soul rest, but then also say yes to this particular invitation to Sabbath. Whenever that is, however that is, It's a beautiful opportunity to disconnect, spend time in the Word, feast with your family, or your friends, your neighbors, enjoy God's creation, pray, connect with your spouse. And the other thing to say about that, and I promise I'm finishing, is that it is a countercultural act of resistance to the kingdom of me, to the kingdom of this world. Like, taking Sabbath rest is one of the ultimate acts of saying yes to God's kingdom in our lives, yes to his grace. And it's all gift. Because that's the thing, in this culture of never enough, there's never enough time to rest, there's never enough time to do what we need to do. Not only that, but we feel like we have to earn it. And God's kingdom is totally different. God's way is, no, I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to give you this life. I'm going to give you the rest from the work underneath the work. I'm going to give you this day to get that into your body and to get that into your whole life patterns. So know that as we sing together this morning, as you respond, that the wonderful and the beautiful thing about Jesus' invitation is that it's all gift. It's sheer gift, this rest that he offers. And it's a gift that we get to receive again and again and again and again. So, Spirit of God, as we respond to your invitation today, may you move us to say yes to what you have offered. Move the barriers aside in our heart and our mind to all the excuses we might have, to the big invitation of rest, to life with you, or this particular one, to a Sabbath day. And give us the courage, God, to try it and to keep each other accountable and to enjoy it together and to experience the life of that. Thank you for being so kind to us, God. Thank you that even when we mess up in this over and over again and we're not living the way that you've designed us to live, there's just more grace and more grace and more gift, and you keep pursuing us and loving us. Thank you for that good news this morning. May it sink really deeply into our hearts even as we sing and respond to you. Amen.